Something
it's church, yes.
Okay, let's pray for you. So we just pray. Father, we just want to thank you for your word. You speak to us this morning and Lord, reveal your ways to us, O Lord, and strengthen your servant as she brings your word. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Good morning again. It's important for me to say this. Pastor Wynn is home. We miss him, I miss him, but he's home, and that's the hope we have. I think it's important to acknowledge this because, and I think it's important that I honor him at this moment, because other than my husband and my father, Pastor Wynn was one of the persons who relentlessly encouraged me to speak here. When I said no again and again, he didn't give up, and he kept saying, "Priscilla, when are you speaking?" And eventually, God worked in my heart too, and I said yes. So it's important for me to honor this man of God who did not give up on me, no matter how stubborn I was. This morning, as hard as it is also a very special day because we have our 9 to 11-year-olds here. Where are you? Can you stand up? And we have, where are you? And we have all the teachers and helpers of Salt Shakers, which is one of our children's groups. So please, can we give them a big welcome? Thank you. Okay, take your seats. Okay, as we did last time, what I have for you is I have a sheet of paper here. And Herbert and if you raise your hands, Herbert and Jimmy will come around and give you a sheet of paper. This is for Salt Shakers primarily, but where's Ruben? Ruben, if you want to do it, you can. I can't see him. He's outside. Yes. If you want a sheet of paper, you can have it. And this sheet of paper has a series of questions. All the answers to these questions will be in my sermon. So please listen carefully. And you can get a total of 15 correct. So if you get more than 13 or above correct, you have a small reward from me, which you can get at the end of the service. So Jimmy and Herbert, do your thing. Can you raise your hand if you want a sheet of paper and a pencil? Thank you. Meantime, may I ask you to turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 11, verses 29 to 40. This is the book of 1 Kings, chapter 11, verses 29 to 40. And we will have Matthew coming forward, and he will be reading out this portion to you. Please feel free to... can you read that? Please feel free to follow it in your Bible. It's on the screen. I don't know how big that is for you, but please feel free to follow it in the Bible, on your Bible or the screen. This is 1 Kings, chapter 11, verses 29 to 40.
About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way, wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hands and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worship Ashereth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hands, for I have made him ruler for all the days of his life, for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and statutes. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son, so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, for you I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David, and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt, to Shishak the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death.
Thank you, Matthew. Now, as the portion we've just read, this is 1 Kings chapter 11. This is the chapter that we are first introduced to the man named Jeroboam. And verses 26 to 29 give us the little information that we have about Jeroboam. So what do we know about him? We know that he is the son of a man named Nebat. We know that he was raised up by his mother Zeruah, who was a widow. And verse 28 tells us that he was a man of some standing. And he impresses King Solomon. Because what King Solomon does is he makes him in charge of the labor force from the house of Joseph, whose job was to repair the walls of the city of David, which had gaps in them. But as Matthew just read, it was not just King Solomon who had his eyes on Jeroboam. Because what God does is he takes Jeroboam and propels him into a new role, a new position as the king of the 10 tribes of Israel, which would be later known as the Northern Kingdom or the House of Israel or the House of Ephraim. And we see that God does this because he chooses you to use Jeroboam as an instrument of punishment against King Solomon. In order to understand what is going on here, it is essential, it will be helpful if we backtrack into, or we turn, or we sort of travel back into the reign of King Solomon. Now, King Solomon ruled over the undivided kingdom of Israel for 40 years. Right? And he was known for three W's. His reign was known for what I call three W's. The first two of those W's were his wealth and his wisdom. Now, the chapter 10 of 1 Kings, verse 23 tells us that King Solomon was greater than any king of the earth when it came to riches or wealth. In fact, the Bible tells us that none of his household articles were made of silver, because silver was of no value in King Solomon's time. It was made of gold. And what do we know about King Solomon's wisdom? If you want to know more about King Solomon's wisdom, please turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 4, verses 29 to 34, and I will be reading that to you. This is what it says. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight. This is 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29 to 34. It says, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all men of the east, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop, what that grows out of walls. He also thought about animals, birds, reptiles, and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. This is what God gave Solomon, a wisdom so measureless it was compared to the sand of the seashore. You know, it was not just a wisdom that was a knowledge or insight into God's law and God's word, but it was an insight and knowledge into God's world. You see, in addition to this, we see that he knew so much about plant life and animal life that people from across the world used to come to him to hear about what he had to say about plants and animals. And in addition to this, he wrote 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. Now, often when we think of wisdom, God-given wisdom, we think of it as an understanding that pertains only to God's word. Or we think of wisdom, what do we think? We think of when we have to make decisions that have a moral element to it. But the reality is this. If this is God's word, when we have questions about God's word, the best place to go to is God. You know, the Bible tells us that God gives us all that we need for life and godliness. And it also tells us that if any one of you lack wisdom, and me lack wisdom, we should go to God because he gives wisdom generously and without rebuke. In fact, the word of God commands us to ask God of wisdom without hesitation. Now, many of you grapple with complex concepts, complex processes, complex ideas and situations in your workplace or in your education or in other areas of your life. And the good news is this, that God's wisdom is available no matter how complex and difficult a situation must be. Now, this Thursday, we had a funeral here. And after the funeral, I was pointed out to a young person by the name Seth Van Beek. And the reason he was pointed out to me was because at this year, at the age of 18, this boy, whose parents came from Zimbabwe, became the youngest fully qualified commercial pilot in Britain. The good news is this, that God's wisdom is available for people like Seth. But the bigger good news is God's wisdom is also available for me when I struggle to teach my daughter maths. Or just to do everyday things around the house or everyday situations. Let me give you a small example. I know you all deal with much complex situations, so my small example is just a humble attempt. You know, when we moved into our new house, I remember I took out a day. I thought, I need to sort out the girls' room. They've been moving around. We need to get this room done. So I sat in the middle of the room. I thought, I need to get two single beds in. I need to get all their clothes in. I need to get a chest of drawers in. I need to get all their books in, their knickknacks in. At the same time, I want this room to look nice, not congested and crowded. And I tried, it wasn't working. And finally, I was there sitting in the middle of the room with piles of books and clothes and two beds in very odd positions. And I said, Lord, I need your help. I really need your help to get this room sorted. That's all I said. I prayed, and I just felt the ideas flow. And that room was sorted. And my girls liked their room. And I just want to say, this is the good news. No matter if there are simple situations, you're like, Lord, I need help. Or there are complex situations, God's wisdom is available for us. And you know what God says? Come and ask of me. I will give you wisdom generously, without reproach. I'm not going to say, I told you about this last time, why are you here again? Come and ask of me. And God's wisdom is available for us, no matter what your needs are. God is a generous giver. When Solomon asked for wisdom, what did God do? He gave him wisdom as boundless as the sand of the seashore. And Solomon was known as one of the wisest men who lived on earth at that time. He was known as the wisest man in the East. So that was Solomon's wealth and wisdom. What about the third W? His wives. Now, Chapter 11, verse 23 tells us that King Solomon had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. Now, what really intrigues me is this, that he still managed the time to write 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. So, to the men at HVC, what's your excuse? Let those creative juices flow. Well, but for King Solomon, it was this combination of fame, wealth, and wives that led to his downfall. Because verse 3 of chapter 11 also tells us that these wives led King Solomon astray. You see, in the verse 2 of that chapter, this is what it says. It says that these wives were from nations that God had strictly forbidden from intermarrying into. Because God knew that these wives would lead their husbands or turn their husbands' hearts towards their gods. But it also tells us that King Solomon, the wisest man in the East, held fast to his love for his wives. And what we see is he loves them so much that he ends up following the goddess Ashtoreth, and he builds high places for Chemosh and Molech, and he offered sacrifices to all the gods of his 700 foreign wives. Can you think about it? How staggering that thought is? This is King Solomon, the wisest man on the earth. And he is now bowing down to Molech, the god of the Canaanites and the Ammonites, to whom they even sacrificed their babies. This is what has happened to the wisest man on the earth. You know, God takes marriage very seriously. Whether the world takes it or not, God does, because that's his institution, an institution he ordained. You know, the world may define marriage in terms of companionship and procreation or other things. But with God, marriage is much more than that, including procreation and companionship. Marriage is a God-ordained covenant. And it's God's plan for this covenant to reflect the unity and submission of the Trinity. Secondly, marriage as God ordained is one of God's provisions for us to be transformed more and more into the likeness of his son. This April, Christy and I will be married 19 years. And all these years, through the covenant of marriage, God has given me the honor and the privilege and the joy of being part of what God is doing in his life, transforming him each day into the likeness of the Son. Just as God is using him to be a part of what God is doing in my life, transforming me to be more and more like Jesus. And one day, there will be a masterpiece. There will be a masterpiece. And wow, what a precious day that will be. What a precious day. You know, the greatest gift you can give your husband or your wife is to do all that you can in God's strength to help them grow closer to their God. That's the greatest gift you can give your husband or your wife. Finally, in this context, marriage as God ordained is also one way how God builds his kingdom. You know, Malachi 2:15 tells us that when one of the reasons that God brings two people together in marriage is to raise godly children. And amongst the many other ways that God uses, God builds his kingdom one godly family at a time. Each godly marriage, each godly family, each godly person is like a brick in the walls of God's kingdom. Of course, as Christy said, as parents, we cannot convert or save our children. But we can cry out to God for them. We can be godly examples to them. And we can train them in God's word. So if, for God, marriage is such an important thing, if God, in God's mind, marriage has such an invaluable contribution, if marriage has such far-reaching effects, wouldn't God take marriage very seriously? And this is why, amongst all the freedom that he gives us, he puts down this one condition, not to be unequally yoked, which is a continuation of the Old Testament command to the Israelites not to intermarry, because God knows that it is very easy for our hearts to be turned away. And we see that King Solomon, as wise as he is not immune to the fallout of breaking this command. He is led astray. And this is how the stage is set for Jeroboam, this man that we read about, to enter the pages of Israel's history. You know, God decrees through the prophet Ahijah that because King Solomon has been unfaithful, the kingdom of Israel would be divided and Jeroboam would become king over 10 tribes, while Solomon's son, Rehoboam, would be king only over the house of Judah. So this is what happens. Because of King Solomon's unfaithfulness, God says, I'm going to divide the kingdom of Israel. 10 tribes are going to be ruled by this man called Jeroboam, and I am going to give the house of Judah and Benjamin to Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And this is because of my promise to Solomon's father, King David. You know, it is by divine providence that a man, Jeroboam, who has no claims to the... You think about it. He's almost like he's been picked up out of thin air. He has no claims to the throne. He has no royal lineage. And God takes this man and lifts him up from this obscure background that he has to the position of king. And what really got to me is that God offers him all that he offered King David. Because what God does is in his divine providence, God sends a prophet to Jeroboam, right? Just like Samuel went to David, Ahijah goes to Jeroboam. And just as God told David that he would establish his throne forever, God tells Jeroboam, as long as you walk in my ways, your dynasty or your throne would be enduring and be an enduring dynasty. You know, I was thinking about it, that in God's purposes, God takes the most unlikely people to fulfill what he wants to do. You know, Job 5:11 tells us that God lifts up the lowly. 1 Corinthians 1:28 tells us that God chose the things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. You know, I often think about this. I was not a Jew. I was born in Kathmandu. My parents, my ancestors were idol worshippers. And I think of God's incredible mercy that he chose. And he went, sent out his word, and my great-great-grandfather came to know him. I think of God. Why, Lord? Such mercy you showed. That you chose us, that we were lost in darkness. Out of that darkness, you chose us. Ephesians 2:4-5 says that God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So just as God raised Jeroboam from obscurity to fulfill God's purposes, God raises us. We have no merit of our own. We have no standing to stand before God. But because of his grace, he lifts us up to fulfill his purposes for our life. Now, as we have been going through the grace course, we have been reminded that grace is unmerited favor towards God's unmerited favor towards his children. And we know that this grace remains constant. But there is more to this grace, because God's grace is also the capability and the strength to do what God wants us to do. You know, God's grace is the fuel that runs a Christian's life. It means that God has given you all that you need, all the grace that you need to do what he wants you to do. You know, in order to emphasize God's grace to us this morning, I have a young poet from Salt Shakers, Anusha, who will be reciting one of her poems.
His wonderful grace. It is his grace that granted me freedom from my chains. I'm free, alive, and clean from sin's dark stains. No false god or earthly idol can drag me into sin's dark clasp. To forgive my sins. His grace made me part of his family. His salvation brought me in. If God is with me, who can stand against me? No one. No fear, no temptation can drag me into sin's dark clasp. I am forever safe in my heavenly Father's grasp. This life might have its challenges, but I'm not giving up, because God's grace to me is more than enough. Through my ongoing journey, faith tells me that His grace is the key to freedom, joy, and happiness throughout this life and eternity. Through the storms of this life, His grace is my rock. He is the good shepherd who watches over me, the sheep of His flock. My past, my present, and my future are all in His hands, and His grace is with me every day and until the very end.
Thank you, Nisha. God's grace to us is free. Yes, it is unmerited. It is constant. Yes, it is vital and it's indispensable. As a Christian, we cannot survive without God's grace. But we must not forget that God's grace to us is also with a purpose, to carry out the good works that God has laid out for us. Similarly, God's grace to God's favor to Jeroboam was unmerited. It was undeserved, but God was raising him to fulfill God's promises. You know, God promised Jeroboam so much. You think about it. We have no back history of Jeroboam. It doesn't talk about anything he did for God. But God takes this man and God promises him so much. He says, there's a great destiny for you, Jeroboam, as long as you submit yourself in obedience to me. We see that Jeroboam starts with such promise, with such a great backing. Think about it. God is behind him saying, this is what I'm going to do for you. And as long as you obey me, this is what I will keep doing for you. This is what Jeroboam has behind him. So this morning, the important question is, for this man who started with such great promise, what was the end? Now, we will turn. If you would turn to me to 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 5 to 13, we have Joel, who will be coming to read this portion to us. It will come up on your screens. You are most welcome also to follow in your Bibles. So Joel will be reading 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 5 to 13.
But the Lord had said to him, Jeroboam's son is sick, so Jeroboam's wife is coming to ask you about him. When she arrives, she will ask about it. She will pretend to be someone else. Then the Lord told Ahijah what to say. When Ahijah heard her walk to the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why are you pretending to be someone else? I have bad news for you. Go back and tell Jeroboam this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Jeroboam, I choose you from among all the people in Israel. I made you the leader of my people. I took the kingdom away from David's family and gave it to you. But you are not like my servant David. He always obeyed my commands. He followed me with all his heart. He did only the things I said were right. But you have done more evil things than anyone who ruled before you. You have stopped following me. You have made other gods and idols of metal. This has made me very angry. So I'll bring disaster to the family of Jeroboam. I will kill all the men in your family, both slaves and free men. I'll destroy your family as completely as fire burns manure. Anyone from your family who dies in the city will be eaten by dogs, and anyone from your family who dies in the fields will be eaten by the birds. The Lord has spoken. Then Ahijah said to Jeroboam's wife, now go home. When you enter your city gate, your son will die. All Israel will be sad for him and bury him. He will be the only one in Jeroboam's family who will be buried. This is because he was the only one in Jeroboam's family who pleased the Lord, the God of Israel.
Thank you, Joe. Think about that. Those verses are really hard to read. But think about it. Jeroboam started with so much promise. You know, God offered him so much. But when we come to chapter 14, it's a completely different story. We see that in spite of God being behind him, in spite of the assurance that God would establish him, you see that Jeroboam's life and the life of his descendants has descended into such disaster. In fact, when you read to chapters through the first and the second book of Kings, you will see that before the 10 tribes are taken to exile, it's around 240 years later, and we see that the 10 tribes have 19 kings. And 16 of those kings are condemned because they walked in the ways of Jeroboam of Nebat. This is Jeroboam's legacy. He started with so much promise, but his legacy is this, that he has become the measure or the personification of the worst type of wickedness and evil that God hates. So how did it all go wrong? How did this man who had God backing him, God's promise behind him, how did it go so terribly wrong? Now chapter 11:40 tells us that when, you know, when Matthew read that portion to us, the prophet Ahijah comes to Jeroboam and tells him, you are going to be king over 10 tribes. And as soon as King Solomon hears this, we hear that King Solomon tries to kill him. So Jeroboam has to flee to Egypt, and scholars tell us that he married the sister of the Egyptian king Shishak. But when we come to chapter 11, well, when we come to chapter 12, we hear that King Solomon has died. And when King Solomon dies, we hear that people summon Jeroboam back. Because, as I said before, Jeroboam had been in charge of the labor force of the house of Joseph. And so he was like some sort of trade union official, right? And they say, come back and please go to King Rehoboam, who is Solomon's son, and petition him to lighten our burden because it's really harsh. And what happens? King Rehoboam doesn't listen to the counsel of the wise old men who had advised King Solomon, but he listens to the counsel of his friends. And instead of lightening the burden, he, in his arrogance, decides to make the burden even worse. And what happens? We see that the 10 tribes of Israel, they rebel against Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and they make Jeroboam their king. So everything God has said has come to pass. Jeroboam, who had nothing to do with royalty, has become the king of the 10 tribes of Israel, while Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is king over Judah and Benjamin. You know, this was God's doing. And just as he had promised Jeroboam, in fact, there comes a point where Rehoboam says, let me go and have a war with Jeroboam. And God sends a man of God and stops the war. And God does everything that God promised Jeroboam. So God establishes Jeroboam as the king of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And Rehoboam is the king of the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. But when we read the biblical account, this is where everything seems to go wrong. And I have Alexia, this is our last reading. She will be coming and reading chapter 12, 1 Kings chapter 12, 25 to 33. Thank you. This is 1 Kings chapter 12, 25 to 33.
Then Jeroboam made Shechem a very strong city. It is in the mountain of Ephraim. And Jeroboam lived there. He also won 2 cities of Peniel and made it stronger. Jeroboam built golden calves. Jeroboam said to himself, the kingdom will probably go back to David's family. The people will continue going to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. If they do, they will want to be ruled again by Jeroboam, they will.
Rehoboam.
Then they will kill me and follow Jeroboam, king of Judah. King Jeroboam asked his men for advice. So he made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, it's too hard for you to go to Jerusalem to worship Israel. Here are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. King Jeroboam put 1 golden calf in the city of Bethel, and he put the other in the city of Dan. and this became a very great sin. The people traveled as far as Dan worshipped the calf there. Jeroboam built temples on place to worship. He chose priests from all the people. He did not choose priests only for the tribe of Levi, and he started a new festival. It was the 15th day of the 8th month. This was like the festival in Judah. During that time, the king offered sacrifice on the altar. He offered sacrifice to the caves in Bethel he had made. He also chose priests in Bethel to serve at the place of worship he had made. So Jeroboam chose his own time for a festival for the Israelites. It was the 15th day of the 8th month. During that time, he offered sacrifice on the altar he had built in Bethel. So he set up a festival for the Israelites, and he offered sacrifice on the altar.
Thank you, Alexia. Thank you. So this is what happened. You see, King Solomon, what was he led astray by? You should remember that one. The love of his wives, right? But Jeroboam was led astray by fear and insecurity. Now, was Jeroboam's fear a genuine fear? Yes. He was afraid that if the people went to worship at the temple, which was in the territory of King Solomon's son, Rehoboam, what would happen? They would see all the grandeur, and perhaps they would think, maybe we should have been one kingdom again, and they would have joined with King Rehoboam. This was a genuine fear. But there was a much greater reality. Who had established Jeroboam? God. And if God had established Jeroboam, the reality was this, that God would be the one who would continue to establish him. But Jeroboam forgot that. And motivated by fear and insecurity, he chooses to try to establish himself. You know, you and I, everything we have, our jobs, our money, our houses, our cars, if you have one, if you don't have one, even that. But everything you have is God-given, right? There's nothing you can claim is mine. Yet sometimes we live our lives killing ourselves, doing everything in our strength to secure, to hold on to, and to establish what God gave us in the first place. Right? Some of us are killing ourselves when all that God is saying is trust and obey. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying to be lax at work or anything of that sort. But I'm saying, you know what it is? To do your best and trust God. And while doing your best, you still trust God because he gives you the strength to do your best. But some of us have been tempted to think, well, God, you did this much for me. Now I need to get in there and keep this going. I have to do it in my strength. And this is what Jeroboam does. It is a fear of losing what God has given to him that sets out Jeroboam on the course of setting up a false God and a false religion and rejecting the God who gave it all to him. So what does Jeroboam do? He does three things. Firstly, in order to dissuade the people from traveling to Jerusalem, he builds two golden calves. And he takes one and places it in Dan, and he places it in Bethel. And he tells the people, I don't know how this happens, but he tells the people, here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Does that resonate with something else? Do you remember Aaron and the bull? And this is what he says. And he uses the excuse of convenience. You don't have to travel all the way to Jerusalem. I've made it easy for you. Just worship these calves in Dan and Bethel. Secondly, he built shrines on high places. And he appointed priests from all kinds of people. And what had God said? The Levites were separated to God as priests. But he makes priests of all types of people. And of course, he made lots of people happy, because somebody who couldn't be a priest was now a priest. Now, this was against God's command. And thirdly, he instituted a festival of his own making at a time of his own choosing, when sacrifices would be offered at the altars that he had built. You know, when you come to think about it, Jeroboam's religion, though it sounds like, it's not a very new religion. Because what has he done? You know, he has sanctioned idolatry from but he's still talking about the Exodus from Egypt. He's still talking about deliverance from slavery. And yes, he has changed the place of worship, but he still has a festival to celebrate, and he still has a priesthood. And as I was thinking about it, I thought, he still has the same things, but they are counterfeit ones. And as I was thinking about this, I thought that most heresy, I could be wrong, but most heresy or false teaching is subtle. In fact, most heresy or false teaching begins with a gradual erosion of our defenses. You know, often false teaching has such an impact because it comes packaged with a grain of truth. You know, we may have come to believe today that the greatest threat to the church is Islam or humanism or even the sexuality and gender debate. But I want to submit to you that perhaps the greatest threat to the true church of God is a false church of God, of church, not of God. And in the New Testament, what is the warning we hear? We hear warning after warning about false teachers who are within the church, who have infiltrated the church. You know, as Christians today, we are no longer under the law of Moses, but we are under the law of Christ. And the principle remains. We cannot take what God has given to us in Christ and change it to suit ourselves. You know, we can do this either by trying to take away something from God's word or adding to it, or we can do this by trying to take God-given absolutes and bending it to our situations, or maybe we have a kind of pick-and-mix religion. Have you heard of people who do that? I go to church on Sunday, and then I do Hare Krishna, then I do that, then I do yoga, then I do Feng Shui, I don't know what all this stuff. And they have a pick-and-mix religion, right? And they create their own version of the truth. But remember this, if we are worshiping God, if he is the object of our worship, then he gets to tell us how he is to be worshiped. He gets to tell us how we come into his presence. And therefore, the way to guard ourselves against false teaching is by studying and growing daily in his word, in growing in the knowledge of his will as prescribed in his word, as we yield to his spirit. And this is how we will be protected against false teaching. So let me come back to the account of Jeroboam. We see that Jeroboam has so much favor, so much promise. But in spite of it all, he rebels against the God and the God who set him up and established him. We see that he traded God's approval and favor for political advantage. And this led an entire nation, his entire household as well, into disaster. The kingdom of Israel would be taken 250 years later into exile. And this morning, it's easy for me to stop here by saying this is the story of Jeroboam. This is what we need to learn from Jeroboam's life. But as the Bible is, it's less a story of man, it's a story of God. And this is, yes, a story of Jeroboam's failure, but this is a much greater story of God's mercy. That the God we have is a merciful God who uses every entreaty, he uses discipline, everything he has to get our attention so that we would come to a place of repentance so that we could enjoy all that he has to give us. You see, when you come to chapter 13, you will see that in spite of everything that Jeroboam has done, God will send a man of God to him. And the man of God will tell him, this is what's going to happen. He gives him all the warnings. And God seems to give him another sign. In order to help Jeroboam understand what God is saying, he says, I'll give you a sign. The altar that Jeroboam is standing in front of will break into two. So the man of God comes to Jeroboam and he warns him. And Jeroboam turns to the man, he stretches his hand and says, guards, seize him. Even as he's doing this, his arm shrivels up. And what does Jeroboam do? He tells the man of God, pray to your God. And what does God do? What does God do? He heals him. This is the God of the Bible, an incredibly merciful God. A God who even in judgment remembers mercy. A merciful God. But at the end of the chapter, we see that Jeroboam does not change his ways. And this is what leads to the terrible downfall of Jeroboam's family. We just read, Joel just read the prophecy. This is what the prophet Ahijah says. You know, what happens is Jeroboam's wife becomes ill. Sorry, son becomes ill. And Jeroboam sends his wife to the prophet Ahijah and tells her, disguise yourself and ask him, what's going to happen to my son Abijah, right? And as Jeroboam's wife comes to the prophet Ahijah. Don't get confused. The prophet is Ahijah. The son is Abijah. Right. Now, as the wife of Jeroboam comes to the prophet Ahijah, he tells her two things. He says, firstly, every male in Jeroboam's family is going to be wiped out, and they will not have a proper burial. And this comes to take place in 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 29, when King Baasha will wipe out Jeroboam's family. And the second thing that Prophet Ahijah will tell him is this. You know the son that you have come to me to ask about because he is ill? He is going to die as soon as you enter the city. But it is my mercy on him that this son will receive a proper burial, because God has seen some good in him. You know, this is the God we serve, a God who even in judgment shows mercy. You know, this is our God. Abijah, Jeroboam's son, would die. But this was actually a demonstration of God's mercy, because he would be the only one who would receive a proper burial and be mourned. You know, compared to the great judgment that was coming on Jeroboam's family, Abijah's death was actually a blessing. And this morning, I want to assure you that even in the stark reality of death, which has come home to us this morning, God's goodness, God's mercy, God's love is constant. You know, we can, as children of God, look at death and say to that final parting, that God, you are good, good, good. And that is the hope we have as Christians, that we can look at death in the eye and say, yes, but I have a good God who even in death is good and merciful. You know, you and I have received so much from God. I hope the grace course brings that to you, that God has just lavished his love, his grace to you. Just as Jeroboam is just a symbol of what God does to us. We were obscure. We had no rights to be called the children of God. But God takes us and gives us all that in Christ Jesus. But what are you doing with that promise, with that backing of God the Father behind you? Where are you this morning? Are you struggling to establish yourself, trying so hard in your strength to hold on to what only God can give you? Are you trading God's favor for worldly advantage, perhaps a better job, a higher wage, a beautiful wife, or man's approval, or a handsome husband, sorry, or a moneyed husband, or are you following a false religion, a kind of pick and mix religion? You've taken bits from here, bits from there, made up some of your own, or that something that looks like the real thing? You know, is your marriage, if you're married, is your marriage bringing honor to God? Or are you in a place saying, I really need wisdom? God, I need wisdom. What should I do? Now, this morning, this is the story of Jeroboam, but this is the story of God. Because the answer to all these questions I read out to you is God. Because the God we have, as we said, is a God of mercy whose grace is boundless, who shows compassion to all those who fear him, and to whom you can come again and again. And if this morning you need to hear this, you can start again, because that is the God we serve, and that is the God who is waiting for you. God bless you.